be turning in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. In our attempt to draw a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glory from the Gospel records, one event stands out as what we might call the epitome of a demonstration of the glory of our Savior, and that is the Transfiguration of Christ. Transfiguration has to do with the radiant appearing of Christ there on the mountain that took place there on a mountaintop in Israel near the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, where the Lord was transfigured before three of His closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, an experience which these men would never forget, as they were, in Peter's language, eyewitnesses of His majesty. We began looking at this event last week, and this morning we'd like to continue our consideration of the transfiguration of Christ. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, His brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with Him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If You will, or if You wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, 3 tents, one for You, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, we divided up this account under 5 headings to help us think through this material. First, we looked last week at the transfiguration of Christ itself and the significance of it. Secondly, the manifestation of these two men, Moses and Elijah. And then thirdly, the foolish suggestion by Peter that he makes. And then fourthly, you have the declaration of the Father in reference to Christ. And then the 5th division, the consolation of Christ to His fearful, frightened disciples. And last time we opened up the significance of the transfiguration. And we said that it was, first of all, a glimpse of Christ's divine majesty, where He was pulling back something of the corner of the veil of His humanity that clothed, enveloped His holy divine nature. And it was a revelation, as it were, of something of that inapproachable light that was His because He was God the Son. But it was also a prefiguring of His soon to come exaltation and glory, the glory that would be His as a reward for His faithful sufferings upon the cross, and pointed ahead to that time that Jesus would enter into His glorious kingdom, His messianic reign, which glorious kingdom commenced at His resurrection and ascension back to heaven, and then will be consummated at His glorious second coming when Jesus returns in great power and in glory. And then we considered the manifestation of these two heavenly visitors. You've got Moses and you've got Elijah, two men that had, one had been dead for hundreds of years, the other was translated without death, you remember, Elijah. But they've been gone off the earth a long time, and they appear here in their heavenly glory, and they spoke to Jesus about His impending death, His exodus from this world by which He would deliver His people. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing all of the Old Testament prophets. And we concluded that their presence there on that mountain was indicative of the truth, the reality, that in Christ both the law and the prophets are perfectly and absolutely fulfilled. And if you stop and think about what's going on top of that mountain, here you have the representatives of the whole church of Christ. You have the old covenant congregation of the Lord with the representatives of the new covenant church of Christ and the apostles with their Lord and with their Savior gathered there in one place on top of that mountain. What a glorious assembly that was. And then we began to consider the foolish suggestion that Peter made in verse 4. Let's read that again this morning. Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, three tents, three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And as we said last time, there's a sense in which every Christian, every one of us this morning that are believers, we certainly can enter into Peter's desire. We can enter into Peter's suggestion, his gladness to be there on that mountain. It was a good thing for them to be there, was it not? It was a good thing for them to be beholding the majesty of the Lord and having communion with these Old Testament giants of the faith. It was indeed a glorious moment there on top of that mountain. And I think we all could agree that we would have been thrilled to have been part of that gathering. But giving all due allowance for that, Peter's suggestion was nonetheless foolish. And it was unwise on at least two levels, and we saw this. Number one, he had inadvertently, I'm sure not deliberately, but inadvertently, Peter had placed Jesus on the same level with Moses and Elijah. Let's make three tents, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and then one for you. And so that was a rash proposal, because the Lord Jesus must have preeminence. He's the Lord. These other men, as great as they were but mere men. They were the servants of Christ. And you have that statement in the book of Hebrews that says that Moses was faithful in all of his house, but Jesus Christ comes. He is the son over his house. He's the one who builds his house. There's a distinction that must be made between these great men of the Old Covenant, these prophets, these leaders that were mere men on the one hand, and the Lord God, the Son of God that came from heaven on the other. And we can't look at these as equals. They were not. They're servants of Christ. Christ is not their equal. He's their Lord, their God, and even their Savior. But then also, Peter had not fully grasped, he had not really appreciated the fact that what Jesus had just been expounding to them, that he had, that Christ had to go to Calvary, that he had to suffer, he had to die on the cross. Back in verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time Jesus began to show or reveal to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the first day. And Peter, you remember, had a problem with that. And he took him aside, and you can only imagine the foolish immaturity of Peter and coming over, taking Jesus aside and saying, "Far be it from you, Lord," verse 22, "that shall not happen to you." And Jesus had to rebuke him and say, "Satan's gotten into your head and you're thinking foolishly and you're thinking like the world and like men rather than in godly ways." And the point was, there could be no salvation for Peter, for James, for John, or for anyone else, any of us, except that Jesus go to the cross. "I must go to the cross." Jesus would not have entered into his glory. He would not have received his messianic kingdom without going to the cross first. First the cross, then the crown. First the humiliation, the suffering, and his death. And then kingdom glory and exaltation would follow. And what was true for Jesus was true for all of his disciples. It would be true for Peter, James, and John. It's a general principle of the kingdom that if we suffer with him, then we shall also reign with him. And Jesus has been emphasizing that in verse 24, for example. He said to his disciples, this is chapter 16, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And whoever desires to save his life is going to lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So if we lose our lives for Christ, if we're willing to do that, Jesus says we'll gain them in the world to come. We'll have real life, eternal life. And if we're faithful unto the death, he'll give us the crown of life. Well, Peter still had service to render to Christ. Peter and these others had service and suffering to go through for the name of Christ. Jesus, of course, himself had to go to the cross. And so we talked about that because this is a principle that you and I as believers, you and I as Christians, we need to understand. We need to live by this principle in our own generation. We need to recognize that we must be willing to suffer for Christ and take up our cross for Christ. We must be willing to lose our lives, as it were, for Christ. So much for our review. Now let's move on this morning to the fourth heading or division of this passage this morning, and that is the Father's declaration to the disciples about Christ. And this is verses 5 and 6. While he, Peter, was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. So Peter is still trying to get his suggestion approved by Christ. And suddenly he's interrupted and they are all enveloped in this bright cloud. A very bright and radiant cloud comes over the mountain and overspreads it and overshadows it. And this is probably in the evening time. It's probably dark, and therefore you have the radiation of not only the, if you think about it, you've got the Lord Jesus who is glorified and radiating out divine glory on the one hand. You've got these two men, Elijah and Moses, who also are appearing there in their glory, whatever that means. It would appear that they too were having, there was some element of glory and radiance about them as well. And now you have descending upon this mountain, this glorious bright cloud descends upon and overshadows the mountain. And again, because it was probably dark at the end of the day, they'd scaled up this Mount Hermon, probably close to 3,000 feet high. They've been walking up the mountainside for most of the day. And now here they're at the top in the evening hours, more than likely. And you have this bright cloud that's shining there in the darkness. So they're engulfed by this cloud. A bright cloud in the Bible is often associated, brethren, with the glorious local presence of God, or the manifestation of the presence of God Himself. It symbolizes the glorious presence of God. For example, you think about in the Old Testament, you have the Shekinah glory cloud, the cloud that symbolized God's presence in the Old Testament on numerous occasions. You remember you had the pillar of cloud that led and protected Israel on their deliverance out of Egypt. Later again in the wilderness as well, you had the pillar of cloud that was with the people of God. You had the cloud of God's special presence there as dwelling upon Mount Sinai for those 40 days and nights where God was giving the law to Moses, so that when Moses descended off that mount, that his face was radiating from the glory of God that was there. You have the cloud also appearing at the mercy seat in the midst of the tabernacle. Again, a symbol of Jehovah's divine presence with His reconciled people. They're reconciled. There's the mercy seat. Propitiation had been made, and God comes down and meets with His people. And so you have the Shekinah glory there, manifested there at the mercy seat. And then you have that cloud that filled the temple that Solomon had built for the dwelling place of God, indicating Jehovah's special presence, and His glory was manifested there in the Old Testament house of God. And then in the New Testament, you have, besides this account here on this mountain, later Jesus ascended back to heaven. And remember, He was surrounded by, and He went up into the clouds of His glory. And He'll return again on the clouds of glory. And so we're not left in any doubt, really, as to the symbolism here. God the Father was manifesting His special, glorious presence there on that mountaintop, in a bright cloud that overshadowed the mountain, overshadowed these disciples. And it apparently was covering or hiding Moses and Elijah's ascension, reascension back into heaven. Because when the cloud lifts, Moses and Elijah are gone and they see only the Lord Jesus. And so this bright cloud engulfs these men, engulfs Christ. And then they hear this audible voice of God the Father speaking, coming out of this cloud saying, In verse 5, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear Him." Now, you'll recall, this is the second time, really, that God the Father has made this public pronouncement about His Son. The first was when He was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, as God was introducing His Son to the nation of Israel. And there are three components that I want us to look at this morning in reference to this announcement by the Father. You have the Father's declaration of Christ's unique sonship. Secondly, you have the Father's declaration of His delight in Him as His Son. And then thirdly, you have a demand that the Father makes based upon this declaration to hear Him, to hearken unto Christ, who is His beloved Son. So first of all, the Father declares to the disciples that Christ is His Son. "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son with whom that I have loved with inter-Trinitarian love and affection from all eternity. He's my beloved Son." And brothers and sisters, we need to stop and appreciate the uniqueness of Christ's sonship. Because He is not the Son of God in the same sense that we are the children of God as Christians. We are adopted sons and daughters of God. He is a son by nature. We are sons by way of regeneration, where God implants something of His image upon our souls. But He, Christ, is a son by eternal generation. He's the only begotten of the Father. There's just one natural Son of God. John 3:16, that famous passage that all of us perhaps know by heart, most of us. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son." John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared Him." He has manifested, exegeted Him, as it were. He's come and revealed what God is really like. So Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He is and always has been the great I Am. He's always existed in the very nature of deity. He's the express image of God's person, which is why Christ Himself could say, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and that I and my Father are one." You remember how the Pharisees were so upset about that, because they said, "He made Himself equal with God." Well, yes, He did. And there's a reason why He did that. It's because He was. The Son of God shares in all of the attributes, all of the distinctive attributes, and all of the nature, all the divine essence of the Father. He's the second person in the divine Trinity. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. So He's just, when you think about God and you think about Christ, well, He is just as sovereign, He's just as holy, He's just as just, He's just as good, He's just as almighty as is His Father. He's the firstborn Son with all of the rights and all of the privileges of the firstborn. He inherits all things from His Father. And so He's not God with a small g, brethren. He's not a God among many competing gods. He's not the God, the so-called God of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or other cults. Don't you be fooled. Don't you be fooled. Even by presidential candidates. When they tell you they believe that Christ is God, because they don't mean it in the way that the Bible presents it. They do not believe that Christ is eternal, sovereign, Yahweh, God. They do not. That Christ is fully God, brethren. He's equal in His divine essence and His being and His nature with the Father. The Father says so. "This is my beloved Son." Now, if you're here and unconverted, you're unsaved, perhaps you're doubting some of these things, can I just tell you, this is the testimony, this is the record, part of the record, that the Father has made concerning His own Son. Remember what John said, that statement in 1 John 5, where he said that we must believe the record, the testimony that God has given us of His Son, that in Him is eternal life, He's His Son, and we must embrace Him and believe in Him as such. Those that have the Son have life. Those who do not have the Son do not have life. Well, here you have perhaps the clearest statement. Is there any ambiguity about the statement that God the Father is making here? This is My beloved Son. I'm not sure how you get any clearer than that. And if you're sitting here doubting this morning, just keep in mind, as you doubt the deity of Christ, as you have these questions and doubts about who Christ is, just remember what the Bible says. If you do not believe the testimony that God has given of His Son, that you in essence are calling God a liar. That's what John says. No, those aren't my words. Those are John's. So get mad at John, all right? But that's what he said. Could it be any plainer? This is My Son. My beloved Son. And so if you're doubting, come to this passage and say, Lord, teach me what that means. Christ is Your unique and only begotten Son. But not only does the Father proclaim Christ to be His Son, but He says, You're My beloved. He's My beloved Son. He's My darling Son. He's the Son that the Father has loved from all eternity with a love that's impossible for us to even come close to comprehending, a love that surpasses all of our understanding. Proverbs 8:30, probably speaking of the Son as eternal wisdom personified. That's Proverbs 8, says, I was daily His, the Father's, delight. For all eternity, the Father delighted in the Son, and the Son delighted in the Father, and their inter-Trinitarian communion and fellowship. Now, brethren, that's what makes the fact that God the Father gave His only begotten Son up to the death of the cross, that He spared Him not for our sakes, but delivered Him up for us all, to all of the pain and all of the horror and all of the agony of the cross of Calvary. That's what makes that so incredible. That God so loved us that He was willing to part with His only begotten and beloved Son and send Him up Calvary's mountain to bear the weight, to bear the punishment that was due for all of the sins of all of His chosen people, to be the propitiation for our sins, that we might be saved through Him. And again, 1 John 4:9-10 is very helpful. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. That's why He sent Him. In this is love, not that we loved God. Now you understand that. We didn't love God. We come into this world hating God. The Bible says our hearts are enmity, our minds are enmity against God by nature. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son, His well-beloved darling Son, to be the propitiation for our sins. That's a big word, but a very important word. Propitiation. That's to bear the wrath of a holy God, His justice, bearing it, offering myself up as a sacrifice to turn away that wrath from God, from that person that came from God. And Jesus did that in His sufferings and His sacrifice, in His death upon the cross. He's the propitiation, the propitiatory sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God for those for whom He died, because He bore it in His own self. Well, do we see how much, brethren, God, both the Father and the Son, must have loved us? The Father willing to kill His own Son, make Him a propitiatory sacrifice, His own Son that He loved from all eternity, and then the Son willing then to suffer the horrors of being forsaken and punished by the Father that he loved from all eternity, willing to be forsaken, crying out those words of dereliction upon the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why was that taking place? Why was it the Father was willing to give his beloved Son to the cross? Why was the Son willing to go to the cross and suffer that kind of separation and punishment upon the cross? Well, it's because they loved us. And in order that we, wretched, sinful, depraved rebels, might be saved and become the adopted children of God. That's why that's taking place. That's the point. And dear people, if that doesn't thrill us or humble us or encourage us, we must not have a spiritual bone in our body. That God so loved the likes of you and me that He gave His only beloved and only begotten Son to suffer and to die in our place upon the cross, that He would kill Him. The Son of His love, that He would kill Him, that the sword of His justice would come upon His own Son instead of us, that we might be saved. I tell you, that's incredible love. Well, we need to let that idea percolate in our hearts and let that minister to us, brethren. And that's especially true when it seems like God is distant from us. Now, I'm talking about the true people of God. And where the billows of trials or sufferings threaten to overwhelm us or to cause us to think. And we're tempted to do this, to cause us to think that God doesn't love me, that God doesn't care about me, that God is somehow indifferent to me. Now, we do that, don't we? We tend to measure God's love and affection by how comfortable we are, by how well off we are, by how things are going today, right? Say, God loves me because everything's going great. God doesn't love me because everything isn't going great. Well, don't measure the love of God for you by your bank account or by your health or ill health, or by your temporal prosperity, or lack thereof, or your happiness, or by your trials. You measure His love by the cross. In this, the love of God is displayed, brethren. Brothers and sisters, remind yourself of what it meant for the Father to give up His Son, to go to the cross in your place. And then never doubt the love of God for you again, no matter what happens. No matter what happens. Now, appreciate, I'm talking to the true people of God, people who know Christ. I'm not talking about just everybody in the world. Never doubt God loves you. That's foolishness. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. But if you're the true people of God, because the billows of trial and difficulty come upon you, you can look through those clouds knowing that the Son of God's love is still there. And the reason you can know that is because long ago, Christ went to the cross and the Father delivered Him up for your soul. In this is love. That God delivered His Son to be our propitiation for our sins. That's how we know God loves us. May that help minister to our hearts. But then you also have the Father here. He declares His delight in His Son. He's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I'm well pleased. I'm delighted in Him. I'm delighted in all that He is. I'm delighted in everything that He does. You remember how Jesus once put it this way. He said, I do always those things that please the Father. Well, here you have the Father confirming Jesus' words as being true. I am indeed well pleased with my Son. And that's true without any limitation. In every conceivable way, the Father, God the Father, is well pleased with His Son. He delights in His person. He delights in His inter-Trinitarian communion, as we mentioned already. But on this occasion, I'm convinced because of the context of His death of coming up on the cross and the fact that Jesus is facing the sacrifice upon the cross, I believe the Father's point probably is this, that I am especially pleased. I am especially delighted with my Son's obedience and His righteousness as He's the Savior of our people. I sent Him to live under the law. I sent Him here as a man to obey all of the precepts of the law, to keep my law. And He's done all of that. He's fulfilled the law. He's obeyed my commandments in every jot and tittle. And now He's about to reach the apex of His obedience. And he's going to go to the cross willingly, and offer up himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Well, brethren, never was the Father more pleased with his Son than when his love and obedience to the Father, as well as his love to us, but primarily his love and obedience to the Father, led him then to voluntarily offer up himself, his own life upon the cross. Remember what it says in Philippians 2:8, that Christ was obedient Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, brethren, the Father wants all of us to know, and without in any way sounding dishonoring to God or disrespectful at all, God the Father is shouting it, as it were, from the mountaintop, that He's pleased with His Son. He's pleased with His Son, and He's well pleased with His redemptive work. He's well pleased with His righteousness. He certainly will be well pleased with His sacrificial obedience upon the cross. He's pleased with all of that. In fact, now get this, He's much more pleased with the righteousness and obedience of His Son than He was displeased with the sin of Adam or your and my sins. He's much more pleased with the obedience of His Son than He's displeased with our disobedience. Do we understand that? And the righteousness of Christ that God is so pleased with, He puts to our account, and He accounts it as if it's ours when we believe and embrace the gospel. Romans 5:19, by one man's obedience, by one man's act of obedience, and it's probably talking about His entire life, His life of obedience that culminated in His obedience of going to the cross and giving up His life upon the cross. By that one man's obedience, both His active and passive obedience, if you want to use that language, many will be made or constituted righteous. Christ has made unto us not only wisdom, but He's made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And so when we believe the gospel, when we believe in Christ, God sees us in Him. He sees us in His Son. And we're clothed in that perfect righteousness. He's pleased with us because He's pleased with His Son. God sees us and delights in us because we're in His Son, in Christ. Now, do we understand that? Do we really appreciate that? Do we understand that in Christ we possess a righteousness that the Father is totally and completely satisfied with? Well, the question that comes to our mind should be, if God the Father is pleased with His Son, should we not be also pleased with Him? And if He's pleased with His Son's righteousness, both His righteousness in terms of obeying the precepts of the law, His righteousness in terms of going to the cross and submitting to the penalty of the law, if God the Father is pleased with the righteousness and obedience and sacrifice of His Son, should we not be also? Should we not rejoice and be delighted in the righteousness of Christ? You say, well, that's kind of abstract. How in the world does that affect me? Well, because a lot of us, even true believers, they get this mixed up. And if we really believed it with all of our heart, it would be damning. And that's this, trying to arrange and trying to work out our own righteousness, trying to manufacture, as it were, our own righteousness before God, and ignoring that perfect righteousness that's in Christ. You see how practical then it becomes? God is pleased with His Son. God is well pleased with His righteousness, His obedience, and His sacrifice. Well, we must be pleased as well. And that means we're going to embrace Him and His righteousness by faith. And we're going to understand that Christ is the end of the law. That is, i.e., the end of obeying the law in our own strength, trying to find righteousness and to please God and so forth. To be righteous before God is to be in Christ. But then, after He makes His declaration concerning His beloved Son, the Father issues this demand. And here's where I want us to really, really stop and pause and think hard. The Father issues this demand or command at the end of verse 5, hear Him. In the light of who He is, my Son, in the light of what He means to me, the Father is saying, He's well-pleasing, He's my beloved, then you must hear Him when He speaks. And you must submit to Him as your Lord and as your Master, because He's vested with divine sovereign authority. This is not the voice of just another mere mortal man. This is not the voice of even a faithful prophet. No, this is the voice of my beloved Son. And this is an imperative. This is a commandment. He says to hear Him, hearken unto Him, to submit ourselves to Him as Christ, as God's Son. Now, the reference that the Father is making here is to the prophecy given through Moses in Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 19. And I'm not going to turn there, just give you the reference, but I will turn you to Acts chapter 3, where the Apostle Peter gives us the definitive interpretation, the apostolic interpretation, as it were, of that prophecy, of the fact that it refers to Christ. He's preaching the gospel to people, and appreciate that he's calling these people, these Jewish people, to repent and believe, verse 18. Verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that He may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before. And verse 22, for Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And so Peter is calling them to repent. He's calling them to believe in Christ. And the question might be, well, why should we hear him? Why should we believe this message? Why should we embrace this Christ? Why should we do that? And Peter says, because Jesus is the fulfillment of this passage, this prophecy by God through Moses, that He is indeed the great prophet of God. He's the one that Moses spoke of, that God promised to send. All the other prophets, they're just mere men. They all pointed us to Christ. But Christ is the final prophet from God. He's the one great prophet that speaks from heaven through His Word with divine, sovereign, personal authority. And Peter says, furthermore, you must hear Him. You must hearken unto Him, because every soul that will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. So the Father says, hear Him. Hearken to His voice. And be saved. Now you know and understand, I hope, that Christ functions. He exercises His office of mediator, office of salvation, offices of salvation in three offices. He is our priest to reconcile us to God through His sacrifice and to intercede for us. He's been made a king, exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. He rules and reigns. We must submit to Him. He governs our lives. He even governs the world for our good. We must receive Him as king, as priest, but also as prophet. He's our great prophet. And all those other prophets, they were just foreshadowings of Him. And they all pointed forward to Him. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But He has in these last days spoken to us in His Son, whom He's appointed the heir of all things, and through whom He also made the worlds. So Moses certainly had his place, brethren, and Elijah his place, and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, they all have their place in redemptive history. But they were just men, and now here God has spoken to us directly. He's spoken to us directly in His Son, His beloved Son. And He says to you, and He says to me, hear Him, hearken unto His Word. There's a fifth division that I'm going to pass over for the sake of time, because I don't want to rob ourselves of the things I'd like to say about this point. But I'll just mention it to you so you can scribble it down and you'll have it I don't plan to come back to this, but perhaps someday we would. And that's the consolation of Christ. We've seen the transfiguration of Christ. We've seen the manifestation of these two men from redemptive history, Moses and Elijah on the mountain. We've talked about the foolish suggestion that Peter made to have the three tents and so forth. And then you have the Father's declaration that this is my beloved Son, hear Him. And then you have the consolation of Christ toward His people in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 17. I'll just read it and pass by it quickly. Chapter 17 and verse 6, it says, "And when the disciples heard it," that is, they heard this voice coming out of the cloud, "they fell on their faces and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid. Do not fear.'" And all I'm going to say is that Christ is, because He's the mediator between God and men, He comes and lays His hand on these men as well as on us as His people. And He's the mediator. He's our advocate. And whereas we would cringe and bow before God in a cringing way, and we would dread the voice of God, just like they did at Mount Sinai and Adam in the garden, and run away from God, we no longer have to do that. He strips away that kind of cringing dread of God. And why is that possible? Because we no longer deal with what Calvin called a bare God. God comes to us in the person of His Son, clothed in our humanity. And Christ is our mediator. There's one mediator between us and God. And in Christ, you see, we're able to have access unto the Father without that kind of cringing dread. Now, we're to fear God, of course. In fact, acceptable service and worship must be in reverence and godly fear, absolutely. But we no longer, as true believers, we have access unto the very presence of our Heavenly Father, because Christ has become our mediator. And He puts His hand on our shoulder, as it were, one hand on us, one hand on God, and brings us together. And we're able to come into God's presence reverently, yes, but also boldly. We can come to the throne of grace because of Jesus, because of our Savior. All right? So that's the consolation that Jesus gives His people. Well, now by way of final applications. Number one is that the best and the most effective preparation for sacrificial service to Christ is to have this clear sight, this clear grasp of the glory and majesty and deity and worthiness of Christ. We need to see this event, brethren, this transfiguration, in the light of God's preparing the apostles for their work and their future service to Christ, that soon Christ was going to go to the cross. He was going to lay down His life. He was going to be raised, of course, and then ascend back to glory. And they were going to be left behind in the world. And they were going to be His ambassadors. And they would be called upon to lose their lives for Christ, to give themselves in the work of the ministry with all of the discouragements and all of the trials and all of the sacrifices that would be involved in that kind of preaching and service and ministry. Even martyrdom was going to await most of these men. And you remember from last Sunday how that Jesus, in the previous context in Matthew 16, just a week earlier, how He'd been pressing upon them the reality of not only His own suffering and His own cross-bearing, but the reality that was going to be the disciples' lot as well. But they too had to be ready and willing to suffer for His sake. They had to be willing to take up His cross and deny themselves and follow Him, ready to lose their lives if necessary for Christ. Now, you and I aren't apostles, and we're not called to that same kind of ministry or suffering that faced these men. Yet every single Christian in this room, every single believer without exception, is indeed called to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow Christ. And to be His disciples, we must be prepared, brethren, to follow and obey the Lord Jesus, regardless of personal cost or loss, to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, wherever He leads us. We've got to be prepared, brethren, to lose our lives, figuratively and literally, if it need be, for the sake of Christ and His kingdom and His cause. We're called to serve Christ in the world, We're called to serve Christ in our own families. We're called to serve Christ in the church. We're called to serve Christ in terms of costly obedience that goes against the grain and goes against our culture and goes against our own flesh every single day. How in the world are you and I going to be prepared? I'm talking about Christians now. How are we going to be prepared and equipped for that sort of lifestyle and self-denial and radical obedience and sacrificial service? Well, may I suggest to you, we'll be prepared and equipped in the same basic way that these men were prepared and equipped there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not in the sense of we need to go over to the Blue Ridge Mountains and get up on top of a mountain and get a bright cloud to pass. That's not the point. But we'll be prepared as we see more and more of the glory and the worthiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we're persuaded in our hearts and in our very souls of His deity, of His sovereignty, of His glory, as we see Him in all of His glory, as we see Him as the beloved Son of God. You see, we need to have this fresh discovery of the majesty and glory of Christ. We need to see that He really is worthy, brethren. That's what we're talking about. And that's what we need. Because the more we see of the beauty and glory and majesty and deity of our Savior, the more we esteem and the more we adore Him as the beloved Son of God, the more we're going to be constrained to serve Him and follow Him and honor Him and to give Him everything we've got. The message of the Mount of Transfiguration, brethren, is that Christ is worthy. And that He's infinitely worthy to be worshipped. He's infinitely worthy to be served. He's infinitely worthy to be obeyed. Worthy for us to live for and to die for. And again, it was the stated testimony of our dear friends Zareph and Kathy that the thing that motivated them and the thing that moved them to risk their lives to serve Christ there in Pakistan in that hostile place, was they were constrained by the worthiness of Christ and by the love of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, one of their favorite verses, where they were constrained like Paul, constrained by the love of Christ for them, not to live for themselves, but to live for Him who died and rose again for their sakes. That was it. And brethren, that's the only thing that's going to constrain us to live for Christ. It's the only thing that's going to help us to be willing to sacrifice for Christ and to suffer for Christ and to die for Christ is to be overwhelmed with the glory and the majesty and the love of Christ. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's the best preparation, brethren, for serving the Lord. And for us to have the courage, for us to have the devotion, to be faithful unto death, to be a bold witness, to be faithful in all of our duties and callings, you're never going to be ready. You're never going to be willing to live for Christ wholeheartedly, much less die for Him, unless you're gripped by the majesty and glory of the Son of God. Ain't going to happen. We ought to be frequently praying, brethren, like Moses did long ago, show me Your glory. But then this event, especially the declaration by the Father there on that mountain, underscores the authority of Christ and of His Word. God the Father says this morning, He says to you, He says to me, this is My beloved Son, hear Him. Hearken to His Word, hearken to His will, for it comes to you with all of the sovereign authority of the throne of heaven. Christ is not only God's final prophet, but He is the Son of God. And therefore we must hear Him, we must submit to His voice in the Scriptures, ready to obey Him as He speaks to us in His Word. And I'm just going to throw out a few verses and warnings about this. Remember, Jesus Himself said to take heed how you hear. That's how important it is. But look at Hebrews chapter 2. We must hear the voice of the Son of God. It's of eternal consequence whether or not we hear Him. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. We drift away like a ship that loses its anchor in a storm and drifts away. Well, we can drift away. We must give earnest heed to the things we've heard unless we drift away. For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, that's talking about the law from Mount Sinai, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God bearing witness with signs and wonders and so forth. But you see the point. We must give earnest heed. We must be careful about the things we've heard, the things that we're hearing, that the Word of God, we would not allow it to slip away, and we would not slip away from it. We don't drift away, that the Word of God, if the Word of God through the mediation of angels on Mount Sinai was binding and every transgression was punished, the writer says, how in the world are we going to escape punishment if we neglect the great salvation that was announced to us by Christ and through His apostles? And the point is, if we neglect the Word from Christ, if we fail to hear Him and hearken to Him, we won't escape the judgment of God. That's the upshot. That's the point. Hebrews 3. Moses, verse 5, was faithful in his house as a servant. But Christ, verse 6, is a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you'll hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, going back to the Old Testament, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years, and I was angry with that generation. They've not known my ways. I swore, verse 11, in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. But here again, there's the danger of hardening our hearts. He says, don't harden your heart. Don't be like your ancestors in the wilderness who hardened their hearts against the Word of God and perished. Today, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Is your heart hard or is it soft? Are you eager to hear the Word of God or do you want to push it away? Don't harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts against the voice of the Son of God. Obey His voice and live. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 22. We'll say the context here is Mount Zion. It's a positive New Covenant context where Christ has come as the mediator, verse 24, of the New Covenant through the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. Who's that? That's Christ. If they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven? Well, I don't want to drag this on, but you see the point. Do we see the seriousness of hearing and heeding the Word of Christ? Don't refuse Him who speaks from heaven. In the reading of our Bibles, in the preaching of the Word of God, and perhaps we just see a preacher or a man talking, but in reality, when the Word and the Gospel are being accurately proclaimed, Christ Himself is addressing our souls from heaven. If you're here unconverted, you young people, do you understand that? Christ is addressing your soul through the Word of God. How are you going to respond to that? He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to believe the gospel. He's calling you to embrace Him by faith, to bow to Him as your Lord and as your King. Well, if you hear your voice, if you hear His voice this morning, not my voice, but the voice of Scripture, the voice of Christ, then I appeal to you, don't harden your heart. Don't push that word away. Don't refuse Him who speaks from heaven. His voice is one of gracious authority. To heed and to hear His voice brings life and salvation. He has the words of eternal life. The Father is saying to each of us this morning, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I want you to hear Him. I want you to hearken to Him. I want you to submit to Him, lock, stock, and barrel. Those of us who know Christ and love Him, this ought to give us a renewed delight and submission to the Word of Christ. That we would appreciate the Word of Christ, in the Word, Christ is addressing our souls in a personal way. Do we really understand that when we read our Bibles and we're checking off our chapters? And that's fine. But we need to do more than just read and check it off. We need to understand that through that word, Christ is speaking to our hearts. In the preaching of His Word, Christ is speaking to us and teaching us, instructing us, and rebuking us, and correcting us, and helping us, and all these things, edifying us. Well, when we come to the Scriptures, especially when we come to preaching, we ought to have the disposition of Cornelius. Remember Cornelius in the book of Acts. Peter was coming to preach. He's coming to preach the Word of God. Acts 10:33, this is what Cornelius said to Peter. Now therefore we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God. Well, brothers and sisters, may I say to you, to us, that we need to have a greater appreciation of the authority of the Word of Christ. There's been a lot of focus in recent days, recent years, on the inspiration of the Scriptures. And that's great. Certainly we need to have an inspired Bible if we're going to have submission to the authority of the Bible. Obviously, that's step number one. But in this whole thing about the inspiration of Scriptures, there's been a problem in that the stress has not been upon the authority of that Scripture. Yes, it's inspired, but it's also sufficient. And it also comes with authority. Here's where real Christianity separates from all the other kinds. We have an authoritative Bible. And Christ speaks to us through His Word. For every area of life, regardless of what it is, Christ speaks to that in His Word. We understand that. And He expects us to submit to Him. He expects us to work to come to Him meekly and learn of Him, to be taught by Him. That, as it says in 1 Corinthians, we're to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Everything. My family life's not up to debate what my family's supposed to look like. Our worship, it's not up to debate. Now, there may be details, but I'm talking about in the essence of it. It's not up to debate what our worship is to be like. It's not up to debate what the church is to be about. It's not up to debate. It's not for you, not for me to decide. It's decided in the Word of Christ. And that's where we have to take our marching orders. That's where we submit our minds, submit our souls, and submit our hearts. This is what Christ says. The Father says, hear Him. Do we understand what that means? Everything, every detail, my thoughts, my attitudes, what I say, how I spend my time, how I spend my money. It's not a matter of my own deciding. It's decided in the... I know there are things in Christian liberty that we act. I know that. But I'm talking about these big issues of life. They're not left for our own discretion. Christ has spoken. Christ has spoken in His Word. We have the Scriptures right here. We're to search and scour the Bible. And we're to say, Lord, teach me what You want me to do. Remember Samuel. I love his disposition. When he's going to call Samuel as a young boy, young man. And remember how Samuel responded to the voice of God. He said, speak, Lord, for Thy servant is listening. That's the idea. We come to the Bible with a servant's heart, a disposition of hearing the Word of God. Not simply to hear it so we can critique the preacher. Not simply read our Bible so we can check off our chapter. But we're looking for Christ to teach us, instruct us, correct us, rebuke us, edify us. We're looking to submit our minds and our hearts and our lives to the Word of Christ. That's what the Father meant when He said, hear Him. Hear Him. Listen to Him. Hearken to Him. In the Old Testament, when the day of liberty, when the slaves would be freed in the seventh year, they could be freed. The masters of the house, if they had a slave, a servant, been faithful, and they wanted to stay, perhaps they had family there, and they said, I love my master. I don't want to leave. Please don't free me. The master then would we'll call it a nail. It wasn't exactly a nail, it was an awl. But something like a needle or a nail. And they would drill that through the ear of the servant. And that was symbolic. It was not only symbolic in the sense you belong to me. Of course it was symbolic of that. But more importantly, it was that I am going to be submissive to every word you tell me. I'm the servant. You're the master. I love my master. I want to do whatever he says. Well, it's the same with Christ. When he calls us, He calls us to, they would hear my voice and follow me. That's the sign, that's the mark of a true person of God, a true child of God, is that you hear the voice of Christ in the Bible and you're determined to follow Him and obey Him. Has your ear been, has it been drilled through with the awe of Christ's authority? Has it? Has it? Do you have an ear piercing? I know it's real popular today with kids. That's not the point. Has your ear been pierced by Christ and His sovereign authority over your life? That you're not free just to do whatever you please. You're not free to believe whatever you want to believe. You're not free to live however you want to live. Christ has spoken. And you say like that servant of old, Lord, I'm here. Whatever you tell me to do, I'm ready to do it. Is that our disposition? That's what it needs to be. That's what it must be if we're going to claim to be the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Let's pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Son of God. How we thank You for His righteousness in our place. We thank You that You are well pleased with Him, and because of that, You're well pleased with us. Lord, we thank You that You've made these clear, plain declarations in the Scriptures in reference to who Christ is. We have no doubt, if we believe our Bibles, that He is indeed Your beloved Son. He's the Son of God from all eternity, the eternal Word made flesh. Lord, may that reality grip our hearts. May we be willing to spend and be spent for His sake and His glory. Lord, please give us a greater vision, a greater sense of His glory and majesty, of His worthiness. And oh, that we would give Him our best. Lord, please help us to see the authority of the Bible, the authority of Scriptures, that the Word of God is authoritative in our hearts, that we would submit ourselves willingly and gladly to the Son of God and His voice in the Scriptures. We ask for this for all of us. We ask for that for those who are unconverted, that today might be the day they would respond in faith and obedience to You, that they would obey the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.